Hallelujah. Open up your Bibles, if you would, to 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6, and we've been looking and following the life of Elisha as he asked for double portion over what Eliyahu had. And we've been seeing him do miracle after miracle, and we've seen words of knowledge come to him, and all kinds of great things happening. And last week, as we ended, we were looking at where the Syrian army came, and they were encamped around Elisha and his servant. And the servant was blown away. He woke up and he was like, "Master, we're surrounded." And Elisha prayed for his eyes to be open, and he seen that the chariots of fire, that there were more for them than against them. And he was settled within that. And so I kind of missed verse 18 somehow last week. So, I don't know how that happens, but it happens. But I want to read verse 18 and pick it on up where we're at, where we start tonight. But verse 18 says, "So when the Syrians came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, 'Strike this people, I pray, with blindness.' And he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha." Of course, you know, we're surrounded by a lot of people that are spiritually blind today. That the Bible, the New Testament says the God of this world has blinded them. And they've got like scales over their eyes. And the New Testament, I think it was Paul that prayed that the scales would be removed. And they're off of there. But here the opposite's happening. And Elisha prays that the Lord would blind this army there. And the reason is, and look at verse 19, says, "Now Elisha said to them, 'This is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek.' But he led them to Samaria." So they were out looking for Elisha. So he says, "Lord, blind them so they don't know it's me. And I'm going to tell them they're at the wrong place. And I'm going to take them to Samaria." You know, it's amazing. You know, sometimes the enemy is coming at us. And we think God should do something a certain prescribed way. You know, we have it kind of figured out. "Lord, this is happening. Do this." And yet God may be doing it a totally different way. He may have a total different plan, a total different purpose, and we're just not aware of it. But yet, if we read the Word and are staying in tune and listen for the Holy Spirit to speak to us, He could do that. And, sometimes, the Holy Spirit's having me pray some crazy prayers sometimes. It's like, "Oh, Lord, what do you mean pray like that? It just doesn't make sense to me." But yet, I see how He works it out. In a simple way, the crazier my prayer seems to be, the simpler He seems to pour it all out in that way. And so here Elisha's praying, blind them, and then he led them off into Samaria. So we're actually going to pick it up now in verse 20 this evening. It says, "So it was when they had come to Samaria that Elisha said, 'Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see.' And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and they were inside Samaria." That had to be a shock. You know, they got to this one place, and all of a sudden they can't see, and somebody leads them, and now their eyes are suddenly open, and they're completely in a different environment, completely where they are. It's kind of like when our eyes are open and we're born again, we see that we're in a whole different world than we'd ever been in before. We're all of a sudden no longer in the darkness of the world. Now we've stepped into the light of the world, and it's so awesome to be able to be there. But verse 21, it says, "Now when the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, 'My father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them?'" You know, don't you feel that way sometimes? You know, sometimes people are coming against you, and you just, you know, you want to call down fire like John and Peter wanted to do. You know, you just want to, "Lord, zap them. You know, get them, Lord." And yet, that's not always God's plan, as we see here. You know, but he answered, verse 22, "But he answered, 'You shall not kill them. Would you kill those whom you have taken captive with your sword and your bow? Set food and water before them that they may eat and drink and go to their master.' Then he prepared a great feast for them, and after they ate and drank, he sent them away, and they went to their master. So the bands of the Syrian raiders came no more into the land of Israel." You know, that the king wanted to see if he could just kill them. "Just wipe them out now, Lord." But he said, "No, let's give them something to eat and send them home. Let's treat them nice. Let's send them on their merry way." So instead of killing his enemies, Elisha fed them. And Paul essentially tells us to do the same. And I don't have a slide for this, so hold your place here, but turn to Romans chapter 12. Turn over to Romans chapter 12. And I want to look at this a little bit this evening as we're covering this, because I think it's important to the whole context of our message here this evening. Romans chapter 12, and we're going to read verses 19 and 20. This is Paul, and he has an encouragement to the church in Rome here. In Romans 12, verse 19, it starts out, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord.'" And then verse 20 says, "Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head." Now, you know, we read that in the New Testament, and it's like, yeah, that's right, Lord, just burn them. You know, you just think about that, just putting coals of hot fire on somebody's head. But see, what the context of this in Bible days, back in the Old Testament especially, if a fire went out in her home, the lady or the woman would go to her next-door neighbors, and she would have a clay pot on her head, and she would go and borrow some coals from her neighbor with which she could reignite her fire with. So the context of this is not go get them, burn them, Lord. Really, he's really admonishing us not to burn someone up, but to warm someone up. Not to burn him out, but to help him out. That's the context here. In other words, the fire goes out, they would go get the coals, they would put it on the pot, they would take it home, and then they would be able to put it in their fireplace again to have heat, to be able to prepare meals and meet their needs. And so essentially he's saying, when somebody's, you have, you know, come against you, don't cry out for the Lord to burn them. See how you can help them. See what you can do to minister grace and love to them, because love covers a multitude of sins. And to be able to get to that place. And so, he's here, and Paul ran on in verse 21, and he said, "But not overcome by, be not overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Wow, what a difference from the world's way of thinking. You know, in our own self flesh, good, get them, Lord. Let me see how I can get back at them. Let me get on top of this. I got to win. You know, the problem within the body of Christ, if there's a winner within two people in the body of Christ, that means there's also a loser. And love just covers all over that. There shouldn't be a loser within the family of God. We just need to come in love and be able to give them and see, what do you need? What can I do for you? You know, and I've shared this story a lot of times with some of you that are in here, but you know, I worked with a pastor back at my old church, and every once in a while he would come into my office and he would just start pouring blessings out on me. Man, I mean, he would just start just, oh, you know, this and that, and just saying all these great things to me and just lifting me up and everything. And he'd walk out of my office and I'd have to sigh and put my head down and go, okay, what did I do against him now? Because I knew he was just coming to pour these coals on my head and just bless me so much. And I would go and just ask forgiveness and that kind of a situation. And so he's saying, be not overcome by evil. Don't let someone's wrong overcome you. God's aware of all the details. He knows every little thing. And he says, vengeance is mine, he says. He'll deal with it. And so here, this is what Elisha is doing when he fed this Syrian army. And so let's go back to 2 Kings now. So we're back there, and we see Elisha doing this, and he's practicing this biblical concept of just giving, meeting their needs, you know, blessing the enemy. And you notice when the army got fed and had plenty of food and drink, you notice they didn't try to fight at their way out of town. They didn't go out and take siege to the city again. They went right back. They went back to their master. Man, they thought, boy, this is different. We get blinded. We go find out we're in another place. They could have wiped us out while we were blind. And they give us stuff to drink and eat. Let's go back. These people aren't so bad. And that's what love does. That's what love does. It builds, it covers, it fills in those bridges. It gaps the canyons between people. And then verse 24 of 2 Kings 6 says, "And it happened after this that Ben-Hadad," and when you have Ben in front of a name, it's usually son of. So it's the son of Hadad, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his army and went up and besieged Samaria. So here are these kings, they don't seem to want to learn. They go back and they bring this siege now. And then verse 25, it says, "And there was a great famine in Samaria. And indeed, they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver and 1/4 of a cob of dove droppings for 5 shekels of silver." Okay, it's pretty bad now, okay? Donkey's head, I don't think I would want to buy it at any price, let alone dove droppings. They must have been hungry. They were getting hungry. This siege has some sort of an effect upon this city at this time. So as time passed, Ben-Hadad was determined. See, as time passed, see, when you read scriptures, sometimes you think he just kind of went back. But actually, there was a time span, and he decided, okay, we're going to try it again. You know, let's go. If nothing else, we'll get another meal out of him. You know, so. But as time passed, he was determined to destroy Samaria once and for all. And so he surrounded the city once again, and it's bringing this huge famine. This famine followed after that. And so the cost of things was ridiculous, because the less you have of something, the more it's going to cost. And we can relate to that in our modern society with oil. You know, as soon as the price of oil starts going up in those drums, the price of oil starts going up as we pump it into our cars. Because they get less, you know, there's less to get from, they charge us more. The more there is, the price goes down. So thankfully right now there must be a lot, because the price is down a little bit more. So that's good stuff. So he goes back, he surrounds the city, there's this huge famine taking place there, and so we pick it up in verse 26 now. "Then as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him, saying, 'Help my lord, O king.' And he said, 'If the Lord does not help you, where can I find help for you? From the threshing floor or from the wine press?' So in other words, if God can't help you, what am I going to do? And verse 28 says, 'Then the king said to her, Well, what is troubling you?' And she answered, 'This woman said to me, Give your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow. So we boiled my son and ate him. And I said to her on the next day, Give your son that we may eat him. But she had hidden her son away.'" Verse 30, "Now it happened when the king heard the words of the woman that he tore his clothes, and as he passed by on the wall, the people looked, and there underneath he had sackcloth on his body." So as this king heard the story of cannibalism, of what the city and the people had came down to, making this deal and actually cannibalizing their children in this sense of this, it was like he tore his clothes and underneath the people saw that he had this sackcloth next to his skin. Well, sackcloth is kind of like a burlap sack. It's very rough, it's very itchy, it's very uncomfortable, and it's a sign of mourning, it's a sign of humility, of wearing that. And so it's showing this king was sorry about everything that was going on. He was mournful over it. He's showing this sorrow, and he was sad about the conditions that was in his land, but he wasn't repentant. He was still going his own way because he wasn't seeking the Lord. How do we know that? Well, the next verse reveals his heart. Look at verse 31. "Then he said, God, do so to me and more also, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on him today." So in other words, he wasn't repentant, and he's crying out to God. Elisha is the cause of all this. It's that man of God is the cause. And so, as so often is the case even today, God and his people were blamed for the tragedy and difficulty in the land. And it's just, it's incredible how when things start getting rough, God gets blamed, and then God's people gets blamed because, oh, if they, you know, today's society, if those Christians were more tolerant, then things would be better. We've got to, you know, shut down Christianity because there's just, they don't show any tolerance. Well, we're not tolerant towards sin, but we're very tolerant and hopefully loving toward the sinner, and are able to show them God's love and God's mercy through these things, and be able to come to that place of humbling ourselves to be able to show them that. But yet, we're not the cause of the problem. God's not the cause of the problem. And yet the world is so quick to blame God for everything. You know, a hurricane happens. How come God killed so many people in that hurricane? Well, it's sin in the world. This world is suffering under the bondages of sin, just as we were before we knew Jesus. It's that ever cycle of sin that continues through. And then verse 32 says, but Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him. And the king sent a man ahead of him, but before the messenger came to him, he said to the elders, do you see how this son of a murderer has set someone to take away my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold him fast at the door. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him? And then verse 33 says, and while he was still talking with them, there was the messenger coming down to him, and the king said, surely this calamity is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? So Elisha gets this word of knowledge that they're coming to take his head. Because that's what the king said up in that prior verse there. Surely God do to me if I don't have the head of Elisha by tonight. And so he sends a servant on ahead, but Elisha is aware of this. God shows him and reveals it to him. He understands that they're coming for him. And so he says, shut the door and hold him there, because his master, the king, he knew the king was following right along behind him. So Elisha knew by word of knowledge that his neck was on the line. He was there on the line. And so God's able to reveal things to us. He can reveal and warn us of things, and if we're open to it. But we can't do it just by the thump and thumb method. Oh, I'm going, you know, where am I going to return? Oh, Judas went and hung himself. Go and do likewise. No, that doesn't work too well, does it? You know, you need to be in the Word where you're reading and gaining some insight and wisdom. And as you do that, the Holy Spirit's faithful to speak to you. He can warn you just the same as he warned Elisha here and Eliyahu. You know, remember what we read in James 5:17. Eliyahu or Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours. Nothing was different from them than us, because we have the same Holy Spirit. We're empowered by the same God, the same Spirit of God, leading and guiding us through all of these things. And so we have this situation now where the king is coming to take Elisha's head, and then we move on to chapter 7. In verse 1 it says, then Elisha said, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. So he declares here, not only will this famine be over tomorrow, but there will be such an abundance of food that it will be cheap to buy. All of a sudden he says, by tomorrow there's going to be an abundance. So in other words, he's saying, you know, the famine's going to end, and there will be plenty for everybody. You know, the food's going to be cheap. You won't have to spend it very much for it. It's going to be cheap to buy. You know, a say of fine flour was very little for a shekel. Very little, probably just a few cents in our monies. 2 sheahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. Things were going to get cheap because there was going to be an abundance again. And then look at the first part of verse 2. So an officer on whose hand the king leaned, and that's, in other words, the king's right-hand man is actually what the context. So an officer on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, look, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, could this be? In other words, Here he just is scoffing at Elisha. Even if the Lord opened the windows in heaven, a famine can't end in just one day. A famine just can't end in one day. And you know, we see the lake out there, Lake Mead, and you see how low it is, and how many years there's been drought and everything. And they talk about up in the mountains in Colorado, there's going to have to be 7 or 8 years of extreme snow if the lake would ever start rising again. And you know, I've said that a lot myself, and I've thought that a lot. But I thought about it today when I was reading over this, and I was thinking, you know, if God wanted to fill that lake, it could be filled tomorrow. It could just supernaturally, water could just come flowing down the Colorado River and just fill up that lake. You know, God's able to do these kind of things. And so this right-hand man to the king, though, he's like scoffing at Elisha, saying, oh, no. It's kind of like the mourners when Jesus was going in to pray for Lazarus' daughter. And they're out there mourning and weeping and wailing. And he says, you know, stop your mourning. She's not dead. She's only asleep. And it says they laughed at him. You know, they laughed. And you know, when I read that a few years back and I thought about that, I said, how could anybody really laugh at God? And yet I think about the times that I have situations and maybe I pray. And after I pray, yeah, that's going to happen, right? You know, you just kind of have that little attitude of, yeah. And we'd be like Sarah, you know, when God said, you're going to have a child this time next year. She laughed at him because she was old. How could that be? Well, we can't put God in our box. We got to give him room to be the God that specializes in impossibilities. Everything's possible with him. So this guy scoffs at Elisha and says, how could this be? Then it goes on in verse 2 and it says, and he said, in fact, you shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat of it. Wow. I you know, if I was familiar with the prophecies of Elisha and the word that the Lord would speak to him, and if he told me that, I would be wondering, what did I do now? I mean, that's just like a real huge warning. Because he says, you'll see it happen, but you're not going to taste it. You're not going to partake of it. Because doubt robs us of God's blessings that he desires to pour out on us when we have that doubt, when we allow that to creep in. And so if you catch yourself, if you become aware that you're doubting God's word or doubting God's promises or doubting his answer to a prayer, and you realize that, just say, God, forgive me of my doubt. Help my unbelief. And so then he's free to move through that prayer in that way. And then verse 3 goes on. It says, now there were 4 leprous men at the entrance of the gate, and they said to one another, why are we sitting here until we die? You know, here are these lepers. They couldn't go into the city, you know, because of the Levitical law. You know, they weren't allowed to go in because then it would spread their disease. And normally they would just kind of live outside of the wall, and they would live on leftovers that people would toss over the wall to them. That's what they pretty much lived on. But during the famine, there were no leftovers. Nothing was coming over the wall. And so, you know, so by abandoning their usual post, they knew they had nothing to lose. Nothing's coming over the wall. Let's go into the Syrian camp. You know, they figured, what can we lose? All they could do is kill us. We're going to die out here anyway, you know, one way or another. Let's go get it over with, type of a situation. But they couldn't have imagined how much they were about to gain. They just had no idea. They thought they were just turning in and getting ready to cancel out the check. You know, we're going to march into the Syrian camp. They're going to see we're lepers for one thing and probably kill us right away anyway. But if they don't, maybe they'll have some food, feel sorry for us, give us some food. We don't have anything to lose, they thought. But they ended up gaining a lot, gaining a whole bunch. And I think sometimes we, people, before they come to know the Lord, they feel like they can't let go of certain things. Oh, if I start going to church, I won't be able to, you know, do this. And they try to hold on to things that's actually destroying them. And they're kind of like those lepers sitting outside the wall and no scraps are coming over, but they think they've got everything that they need. And yet, there's so much more waiting for us. when we finally surrender our life to Jesus. So it goes on, you know, after that it says, you know, if we say we will enter the city and the famine, in verse 4, if we say we will enter the city, the famine is in the city and we shall die there. And if we set here, we all die also. Now therefore, come, let us surrender to the army of Syrians. If they keep us alive, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall only die. And they rose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. And when they had come to the outskirts of the Syrian camp, to their surprise, no one was there. For the Lord had caused the army of the Syrians to hear the noise of the chariots and the noise of the horses, the noise of a great army. I think they heard the same chariots and the same horses and the same army that was protecting Elisha and his servant as he prayed for his there, as the same army that the servant seen back there in 2 Kings 6:17, I think the Syrian army was allowed to hear and see them as well. They knew, we're up against something beyond anything else, beyond anything of our understanding. We can't do this. And so, boom, they're gone. So verse 6, it goes on, it says, so they said to one another, look, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to attack us. So they thought that Israel had hired all these other nations to come in and be our army against the Syrians. They didn't realize it was just God's army, the army of the Lord. You know, therefore, verse 7 says, therefore they arose and fled at twilight and left the camp intact, their tents, their horses, and their donkeys, and they fled for their lives. They didn't take time to take anything with them. We're scoot-booting out of here. We're gone. We're over this. Verse 8 says, and when these lepers came to the outskirts of the camp, they went into one tent and ate and drank, and carried from it silver and gold and clothing, and they went and hid them. Then they came back and entered another tent and carried some from there also, and they went and hid it. Man, they had hit the jackpot. They were just going from tent to tent, getting food, clothes, gold, silver, just taking it and stashing it away. Because this Syrian army, thinking that they were being attacked by the Hittites and the Egyptian armies, they fled across the Jordan, leaving all their food, their gold, their supplies all behind. And so as a result, the lepers, they go in there, man, it's like, we made out tonight. We're doing okay. And they were enjoying it. You can only imagine. Here's these lepers that have been waiting for some leftovers to come over the wall. Nothing's coming. They're getting hungrier and hungrier and hungrier to a point where they figure, it's almost a suicidal thing. We're going to walk into the Syrian camp, but if they kill us, all we do is die. And they were at that point, at that place. But they found so much more. They found the blessings. And when we die to ourselves, we find blessings from the Lord. And then verse 9 starts out, then they said to one another, we are not doing right. This day is a day of good news, and we remain silent. We're not doing, this is not right. All of a sudden there was a conviction that they couldn't be greedy. They couldn't just think of themselves. And so what about us today? What about us as the body of Christ? We've been given so much. Anytime we want, we can turn on TV, turn on the radio, and hear good Bible teaching. Anytime we want. Fernand was talking Monday night about work and taking inventory and having earbuds in, listening to the teachings and listen to praise music all day long while you're working. Nice. No wonder he's always got a smile on his face when he comes in. You know that's a good thing. But we have Christian bookstores, Christian schools, and we have countless Christian opportunities to fellowship with one another. A lot of them, over and over. And if we're not careful, we could become just like these lepers, devouring one book, one study, one program after another, while all around us people are dying. And that's not the good thing. I think we as Christians are increasingly becoming connoisseurs of fine sermons, critical of Bible studies and theological positions, wondering what new truth we can find. You know, it's just, and it, the Bible says there's nothing new under the sun. It's all there. There's nothing to add to it. There's nothing to take away from it. You know, we think, what new insight can we glean? How can we be happier while our neighbors and our coworkers are starving spiritually and headed for hell eternally? You know, we just get that attitude. Us four, no more sometimes. And yet God wants us to break on out of that. So those lepers decided this is not the right thing to do. This is just not right. Well, this is a good day. This is good stuff. This is good news. We need to share it. We have the good news of the gospel, that God sent his only son to die for all of our sins. And we need to share in that. So they go on in verse 9 there, and it says, if we wait until morning light, some punishment will come upon us. Now therefore come, let us go and tell the king's household. So they went and called to the gatekeepers of the city and told them, saying, we went to the Syrian camp, and surprisingly no one was there, not a human sound, only horses and donkeys tied and tents intact. And the gatekeepers called out, and they told it to the king's household inside. So the king arose in the night and said to his servants, let me now tell you what the Syrians have done to us. The king's got it all figured out. They know that we are hungry. Therefore, they have gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, when they come out of the city, we shall catch them alive and get into the city. Sounds like it would have been a good plan, but that's not God's plan. God had already done something different. So the king, though, when he was advised of the food and the wealth available in the Syrian camp, he feared it was just a decoy to lure the Israelites out of the city, only to be killed by the Syrian army waiting to ambush him. So he wasn't going to be tricked. You know, they can't pull the wool over this guy's eyes that well. All right. But anyway, and then it goes on in verse 13. And one of his servants answered and said, please, let several men take 5 of the remaining horses which are left in the city. I think that's interesting. They were down to a few horses. They must have already, you know, butchered the rest of them. And he says, let take which are left in the city. Look, they may either become like all the multitude of Israel that are left in it, or indeed, I say, they may become like all the multitude of Israel left from those who are consumed. So let us send them to see. Let's send out a test party. Let's check it out. One of the king's servants says, we have 5 horses left here. Let's send them out with 5 riders and let's just see what happens. You know, it's not going to make it any worse. They're kind of like where the lepers were at that point. So it's been wisely said that the fear of failure is the father of failure. And if the king would have just stuck to his fears, if he would allow his fears to overtake him, they would have never had success. They would have never known. And so, you know, the Bible says clearly he's not given us a spirit of fear, but one of a sound mind. We need to overcome the fears in our life. And fears come up every day. That's why there's 365 times in the Bible it says, do not fear, do not be afraid. Over and over again, those are reminders to us not to fear, because fear and faith can't cohabitate. Together, it's the same place. So, you know, if you are afraid to try, you're guaranteed to fail. You have to. You know, it's just a fact. And then verse 14, we'll see what happens. It says, therefore, they took 2 chariots with horses, and the king sent them in. See, he only took 2. He didn't do all 5. And the king sent them in from the direction of the Syrian army, saying, go and see. And they went after them to the Jordan. And indeed, all the road was full of garments and weapons, which the Syrians had thrown away in their haste. So the messengers returned and told the king. Then the people went out and plundered the tents of the Syrians. So a say of flour was sold for a shekel, and 2 says of barley was for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. Just exactly the way Elisha said. And verse 17 says, now the king had appointed the officer on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate. Remember the right-hand man that had some doubts and scoffed at Elisha? So when the word came back to the king that the report was true and that the Assyrians really had left their camp, what he did, the king posted his right-hand man there at the gate. He put him out there at the gate in an attempt to control the crowd. You can imagine if there's this city of people that have been starving to a point where one woman even boiled her own son. You can imagine when they heard there was food right outside there, people aren't going to just kind of, okay, let's nonchalantly go get some. That's not the way we are, right? You know, boom, we rush on out there. So the right-hand man was set at the gate to hopefully control the crowd. But look what happened. Verse 17. But the people trampled him in the gate, and he died. Just as the man of God had said, who spoke when the king came down to him. So it happened, just as the man of God had spoken to the king, saying, 2 seahs of barley for a shekel and a seah of fine flour for a shekel shall be sold tomorrow about this time in the gate of Samaria. Then that officer had answered the man of God, said, now look, if the Lord would make the windows in heaven, could such a thing be? And he said, in fact, you shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat of it. And so it happened to him, for the people trampled him in the gate, and he died. So here we see the tragedy of unbelief. You know, unbelief is just a tool of the enemy. And you know, I think about it a lot of times, it's like a wedge. You know, it's almost like the enemy will get a little bit of that point of wedge into our lives, into our minds, into our heart a little bit, and then all of a sudden he just starts pounding it on the back and driving that wedge in, and it gets bigger and bigger and bigger. Before long, our faith is just shattered into this place. But here, the tragedy of unbelief, the king's right-hand man could see the food. He was right there at the gate. He could see it out there. But he was trampled to death before he was allowed to taste of it because of his unbelief, because of his doubt. The same thing still happens because it says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. In Hebrews 11, it says, for he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Faith, forsaking all, I trust him. And how do we get that faith? By reading the Word of God. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the message or by the Word. The more Word of God you read, the greater your faith becomes and the better it's built up. You know, sometimes we can see what others are experiencing, and you can see what others are doing. This right-hand man could see them getting food, but you don't enjoy it yourself for lack of faith. Your faith just, God can do that for him, but I don't think he's going to do it for me. Well, get back in the Word. Build up your faith, or else you'll be trampled under, feeling like you're stepped on, walked over, and missing out on so much. The leopards dined, the counselor of the king died, and the difference between them wasn't health, it wasn't intelligence, it wasn't riches or power, it was simply faith. It was faith that they decided to get up off of the wall sitting there and said, let's just go do something. And sometimes we just need the faith to go do something, to step out by faith, and then know that God is going to meet us right where we're at because he's faithful. He says he is faithful who calls you, and he will bring it to pass. And one translation, I think New American Standard says, and he will do it. He does it for us. You know, but it takes that faith. We see the lepers, they went in, got plenty of food, all the stuff, and thankfully they didn't just keep it to themselves. Thankfully they realized, you know what, we've got good news, we need to share it. Hopefully each and every us realize that we've got the good news and that we've got the Holy Spirit to lead and guide and empower and enable us to share it, to go back into the camp and say, hey, they're gone. The enemy's gone. He's defeated. See, those people around about us that don't know Jesus, they don't realize that the victory's already been won for them. They're still fighting the battle. They're still trying to work their way to do something, to gain something for themselves. And yet the Bible says, deny yourself daily, pick up your cross, and follow after him by faith. We all need that supernatural faith, and it only comes through reading the Word of God, studying the Word of God, meditating on the Word of God. Philippians 4:8, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is a good report, let your mind dwell on these things. Think on these things, not on all the negatives. Man, there's a lot of negatives. There's a lot of problems. And when we focus on them, all we do is get depressed. It's time to start thinking about the truth of the Word of God. Yeah, God, this is happening, but your Word says, wow. Your Word says, I don't have to get even. You're going to deal with it. God, your Word says, what I do, if I'm obedient to your Word, I'll be blessed. Blessed beyond all understanding. Praise the Lord. Let's pray.